1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I shall read the first 12 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And now to that portion that we're studying in Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, and we'll pick up the narrative at verse 15. And she said, that is Naomi, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And may God bless unto us the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Last week's sermon found three women upon the road from Moab to Judah. They were Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. The origins of the journey that they were making lay in Naomi's repentance, which act had had a powerful effect upon her two daughters-in-law. And we remarked upon the great influence that a godly example can have. There are many factors that may prompt an individual to set out upon the Christian pilgrimage, to give the appearance of beginning that journey. Such motives as natural affection, reaction to grief, a desire for blessedness and the things promised to the Christian, and so on. But we saw that there can be only one true motive, namely saving faith. The difference between true and false professors is revealed in the way in which they continue or do not continue. And we saw how several tests met Ruth and Orpah along the way, tests posed to them by Naomi. The pull of family back in Moab, the prospect of their grief passing, the potential of material good being found in other ways and in other places. But these challenges they both rose to and met. But then Naomi stressed the sacrifice that was involved, the possibility that they might remain in childlessness and widowhood for the sake of relocating in Judah. And at this prospect, at this cross thus described to be born, Orpah, it seemed, had second thoughts. Her real state of heart was revealed. She went back to her people and to her gods. However far along the road she may have got, the fact remained that her people were still the Moabites, that her gods were still there, that her heart was still in Moab, although she had begun a journey to Judah. And so we considered the folly and danger of that brand of preaching which fails to explain the sacrifice which is required. That sort of preaching which would fill the church with Orpahs without addressing the vital issue of their real state of heart. The fact that our Lord himself made abundantly clear is that the Christian faith demands great sacrifice. It is that free gift that costs everything. And we can make no secret of it. It is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for the false-hearted. Thus, Orpah, in every sense of the words, went back. There was one clause in verse 13 that I intentionally left out last week because it needs to be dealt with separately. It is what we might call Naomi's complaint at the end of her monologue. And she says this, "It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." Now, this is an unusual expression and needs some attention. At a human level, we can see what Naomi means. She recognizes, up to a point, God's control over her circumstances. And she says that she is sorry, that she is grieved for Orpah and Ruth's sakes that things have happened in the way that they have. Humanly speaking, it's a kind enough sentiment, we might think. And yet I believe there is reason to blame Naomi for this statement. It does not do her any great credit. The Bible, we know, is perfectly honest in its character portrayals. It does not disguise their flaws and blemishes. And we see such things in different people from time to time. Naomi's words here might be rendered, "The way God has dealt with me has brought hardship to you. It's not fair. I'm grieved at the situation. It's not fair." An unworthy claim, which Naomi tries to defer upon others. It's not fair. That's what I mean is, it's not fair for you. Naomi had every reason for grief over her son's and her husband's death, but no cause to be grieved with God, to be grieved at God, not for her sake, not for anyone else's sake. Had Naomi received unrelieved punishment from God? No. She was still alive and well and en route home again. Did God cause Ruth and Orpah to suffer unjustly? No, he had not. Was his purpose in all this solely judgmental? No, because we have already seen it was by these very means that he caused these people to leave Moab and find far greater blessing in Judah. No, Naomi's words at the end of verse 13 demonstrate only the shortness of her sight and the limitedness of her understanding. She could not see what a great thing God was doing, how he was working all these contrary circumstances together for good, for her sake and for Ruth's sake. Oh, how careful we need to be in our assessment of things, how guarded in our language when we reflect upon our circumstances. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God, ask the scriptures. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In adversity and in affliction and in what seems to be opposition from the Lord, we do well to recall what the hymn writer said. God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. But let's continue with our main theme. Orpah's profession of faith, we have seen, has been revealed as groundless and unfounded. What about Ruth? What about her profession? Well, she has now two further tests to undergo. The next test to confront her profession of faith is this: the faithlessness of others. The faithlessness of others. It's reasonable to assume that these two Moabite women were close to each other, Orpah and Ruth. They were united by this Jewish family into which they had married. They were united by widowhood. They were united in the journey they were making. But now, after several years and many miles together, Ruth has to watch as Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and goes back and returns to Moab, to Moabite people, to Moabite gods, to Moabite religion. And surely for Ruth this was the hardest and severest test yet. Because to see this going on, to see Orpah's reaction, must have prompted this question in her heart: am I any different? What makes me in any way more genuine or more real than this one who has defected and returned? Maybe it's just that I am the more deceived, that I am less honest, that I am a better pretender. Did Ruth ask such questions? Well, if so, she could answer those doubts with words akin to those spoken by Paul. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. This is what makes the difference. Belief, faith, assurance, inward persuasion. My friend, whatever appearances you may give, I cannot know what is in your heart. I cannot know what you genuinely believe, but you can. You know what is there. You know what faith you have. You know whether you are assured of what you believe or not. Ruth knew what she believed. Having not yet received the promises, she had seen them afar off and was persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that she was a stranger and pilgrim on the earth, to quote Hebrews 11. For they that seek such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Ruth had faith. Ruth heard the promises, and although they were not yet fulfilled, she saw them afar off and was persuaded of them. That persuasion, that conviction, is a work of the Holy Spirit and is the hallmark of genuineness and truth. Regardless of how Orpah might have been acting, Ruth knew what she believed and would not be deterred from it. But I said there were two more tests that she faced. What was the second? Well, this. Discouragement and dissuasions from the very person whose example had meant so much to her in the past. Naomi said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." There can be no doubt but that all Naomi's words were sovereignly overruled. But I suggest that here in verse 15, she became something of a devil's advocate. And I use that term advisedly. Because our old adversary, the devil, takes a certain diabolical pleasure in speaking to us from the most unlikely quarter and in the least expected guise, in order to catch us off our guard, in order to get a sympathetic hearing for his insinuations. And on this occasion, it was Naomi who thus spoke. Naomi, whose company meant so much to Ruth. Naomi, whose guidance Ruth so relied upon. Naomi, whose example and repentance had been at the very beginning of this journey. And Naomi said, "Look at your sister-in-law, she's going back. She's gone back to her people and to her friends and to her former way of life. Why don't you go too?" Now, had Ruth's motivation been just affection for Naomi, just a sense of duty toward her mother-in-law, then this would almost certainly have been the end of Ruth's journey. But her faith and her profession, it is clear to see, ran much deeper and truer than that. She was not placing so much store by a person. She had not placed Naomi upon a pedestal to that extent. Her motivation was higher and greater. And for this reason, she was not dissuaded. What was the net result of all these trials and tribulations upon Ruth? Did they cause her to turn back? Did they shake her? Did they disturb her or disquiet her? No, we find that they do but provoke her to a verbal profession of faith. Having undergone all these hardships upon the way, Ruth is caused to speak for herself for the first time in this short book. And the tenor of her words is a joy to hear. There is no better way to combat our doubts and fears and the insinuations of our adversary than in a bold and unreserved statement of our profession. What does the psalm say? "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." A mere passing of the tests, a mere showing the signs and symptoms of genuineness is nothing unless accompanied with a true verbal profession. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. Enough, says Ruth, no more questions, no more tests, no more uncertainty, no more debate as to what I am doing or where I am going. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." These 6 short couplets comprise Ruth's statement of faith, and each one reveals spiritual truth to us and teaches us lessons. Let's just consider them each in turn. "Whither thou goest, I will go." Here is an acknowledgement that there is a set route, that there is an appointed way for every believer. This was not just a practical remark upon the journey from Moab. Ruth knew that every true child of God must pursue that same straight and narrow way which God has appointed. A way that will not admit of any deviation or variation or regression. God has plainly said, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Christ himself has said, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It was in that way that Ruth purposed to go, following not simply Naomi's lead, but following also the example of that great cloud of witnesses who had gone before. Their way and our way is the same. Whither they have gone, we must also go. What did the hymn writer say? So may we tread the sacred road that saints and holy martyrs trod, that every true believer in God has trod, from Abel until this present time, including Naomi, including Ruth. Such must be the resolve of every true saint. Our desire must be to be labelled with that epithet given to the Christians of the early New Testament, that we are followers of the way. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Now, the meaning of this word lodge, the linguists tell us, means to abide or to stay or to continue. Yes, the Christian faith is about pilgrimage and progress and a continual journey from our origin to our destination. But you know, the Christian life is also about holding a position, about maintaining a stance, about standing fast in the faith. And having done all, to stand. And that is what is alluded to here in these words. Ruth anticipated a time when they would arrive in Judah, when they would be able to rightly observe all that God required of them, when they would be able to behave as his people and be identified as his people and stand and be counted. And that was her determination. To abide in the vocation wherein she was called, to make her calling and election sure, to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the things of the Lord. This matter of continuance, of consistency, is forever with us. We must be consistent. We must be constant. The Lord has made clear the position that his true people must hold. Where the saints have ever abode, there we must abide also. Thy people shall be my people. Here is an aspect of the Christian faith that is so often overlooked. Those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are constituted a people, become at once a part of a greater congregation and corporation, become part of the church universal, part of the family named in Christ Jesus. What did we read in 1 Peter 2? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. By salvation, by the calling of God, we are extricated from this world. Our earthly origins and human families or nationalities cease. And we are invested into something greater. We are incorporated into this holy nation and peculiar people. We are henceforth not Moabites any longer, not Israelites, not English, or whatever nationality you care to mention. We are now part of the people of God, citizens of heaven. God's people are our people. God's family is our family. Because he has called us, he has given us mercy. Oh, did Ruth retain any patriotic fervor for Moab? Did she maintain any sentimental or nationalistic nostalgia for that place? No, it no longer held any attraction for her, because she was henceforth part of the people of God. And thy God, my God. Now this little couplet is the very centre and pinnacle and zenith and fulcrum of the whole statement. This is the most significant declaration of all. Thy God will be my God. And do you notice the very marked change in language that has happened between verse 15 and verse 16? When talking about Orpah, when talking about Moab, the reference is to gods. She has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Small g, plural. The gods of the Moabites, the false gods of the Moabites. This was how that nation were brought up. This was the system of belief which Ruth had previously held. Polytheism. Many gods. The gods of the Moabites. Now it's interesting to read in Scripture how people from these heathen nations often referred to the God of Israel. And how their multiplicity of gods back in Moab and these other countries coloured their understanding of the God of Israel. Listen just to a couple of verses. This is the Philistine speaking in 1 Samuel 4, verse 8. Woe unto us, they say, speaking of the Israelites, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Or again, 1 Kings 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. This was the typical heathen attitude toward the God of Israel. They imagined him to be like their own idols and false deities. Plural, polytheist. That is the typical attitude of a heathen to the God of Israel. But what does Ruth say here? And thy God, my God. Capital G. No plurality anymore for Ruth. She has come to a position of knowledge, to a point of understanding, indeed into a relationship with the one true God, the Lord God of Israel, beside whom there are no gods. And she can speak of him in befitting language, in the language of the believer. She can call him mine and herself his. That was the sentiment we expressed in our opening hymn. Dear Saviour, thou art mine. And here it is upon the lips of a Moabite. And indeed her language is very similar to that of the covenant which God makes with us, his people, as we find it in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And Ruth could say that. Ruth, who was from Moab, Ruth, who was a Gentile. Oh, my friends, let us not for a moment think that the God of the Old Testament was only the God of the Jews. Let us not think that our God, that Jehovah, is a Jewish God. Away such foolish notions. God is the God of his people in every place, in every generation. And praise his name that that may include us here today. Where thou diest, I will die. What does Ruth mean when she says that? Well, simply this, that she recognized the way of faith, the Christian profession, to be lifelong. It was not something that would endure just for this journey, just until arrival at Bethlehem, just until better times came. It was not something temporal. It was something that would last until death itself came. Nor did her profession rely only upon Naomi. Where thou diest, she says, I will die. Now remember, Naomi was very much older than Ruth. She would almost certainly die long before Ruth. But Ruth was saying this, even after you have left me in death, even after you are departed, I will continue. I will stay in this place, even in the absence of your influence. I will continue for the rest of my life in this way which has been introduced to me through your instrumentality. My friends, what does that hymn say? Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Our profession is a continual profession. The life that we have been granted is eternal life. Our Christian faith is not just for a season of time, not just for a few years, not just for our natural lifespan, but forever. And Ruth concludes on that theme. Where Naomi was buried, she will be buried. Now, superficially, that just seems to be a factual statement. They would be buried in the same area and in the same place, but there is more to it than that. As they had shared this same blessed condition in life, they would share a same blessed condition in death and after death. As they had been united in Christ here and now, they would be united in Christ hereafter. They would not be divided in faith, even after death, natural death, had intervened. Those who become God's people are forevermore, and death is no obstacle to him. And she adds this final imprecation, this statement which intensifies all that she has said. The Lord do so unto me, the more and the more also, if aught but death part thee and me. What does she mean? She's been talking about death, and she says, the Lord do so to me. The Lord strike me down now, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Nothing but death could separate Ruth and Naomi. Not even death could separate Ruth from her God. Not even death. Not even death brings separation. I couldn't read that verse of Ruth without being put in mind of this in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no separation for those who are in Christ Sooner might God himself be divided than his people be separated from him. Not even death will part him and us. What can be answered to these things? What can be argued against them? What other questions or doubts can be leveled against such a statement of faith? When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. There is nothing more to say. Oh, my friends, may God be pleased to grant within us that same steadfast mindedness and a full assurance of faith to the end. For his glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 803. And it continues in this theme. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then, whate'er may come, I taste e'en now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Number 803. Lord God, we thank thee for the truth of thy word. We thank thee for its types and illustrations. We thank thee for its teaching so pertinent to our every case. Lord, we thank thee if we are upon that straight and narrow way this morning. We ask that thou wilt give us greater stamina, greater determination, greater adherence and following after thee. Lord, if any are but upon the threshold of that way in uncertainty or doubt, how we pray that thou wilt give them reality, give them genuineness of profession, give them true faith, we pray, that they might also be inspired and regenerated of thy Holy Spirit to walk upon this way, which so many have proved before to be the path to blessing and to thee. Such blessings from thy gracious hand our humble prayers implore, and thou wilt be our chosen God and portion evermore. Amen.
Amen.